Good morning. Grab something here. Children are dismissed for Kids Under Construction. That's our children's program during church. You're welcome to stay as well, but I trust you, or trust me, they're more exciting up there. Actually, right now, what I'm going to do while the kids are heading out, I'm going to bring up Zia, and Zia's got a little something that she wants to share with you. As many of you know, the youth during Christmas break went to Winter Youth, and so Zia's just going to say something real quick here.
Hi. If you don't know me, my name is Zia Spray.
Is she on? You got to keep it up.
Oh, I'm sorry. Apparently, I don't talk. My name is Zia Sprague. I'm 14 years old, and this is my first year in high school, so I'm a freshman, which also means it's my first year in senior high. And this is my first year of going to Winter Youth after seeing Mick and Wednesday go for the past 3 and 4 years. So it was very exciting hearing all the amazing, dangerous stories of you all crazy people. So this year I got to go with two of my really good friends, Kaya and Rachel, and Mama B, which is Beth, as we got to stay in the room. And the boys were Dustin, Mick, Logan, and Kevin. And it was really fun, so I want to thank you all for helping us get there, because it's a really magical experience to be near kids my age who love the Lord as much as I did. And it was really amazing walking in there, walking into a new atmosphere with just kids around our age who were super excited and weren't afraid to say the name Jesus. We did about 2 hours of worship every day, which is also amazing. And so we just want to thank you so much for making our little youth group into a bigger family because of this. So thank you.
So what you did not see, and I did see, for those, Zia is my daughter, and it was clear based on her notes, because I think 50% of what you heard was not on there. Yeah, she just kept improvising with more. So I don't know where she gets that from. Good morning. And let's see if I can't do that too. So the prayer card, I'm not going to dwell on it. And there is this big question, though, of what's next. And there is one stage that's next that I mentioned last week. In terms of things that can be done with this, don't let it stop with last week. For those who weren't here last week or didn't participate last week, the intent was that I had everybody fill out a card. And there were a few of you, and it wasn't just Jenny. It was other people who felt I ambushed you, and I did. And so I admit it. That's not even a confession. I'm proud of it. And so but, you know, we had you put your name on there first and last, and then a prayer request, and then had you turn them all in. And I think some of you thought, well, then Pastor Mike will guard those secrets very carefully. And Pastor Mike did not. Pastor Mike let everybody else have them. So we put them out on the table. The idea is that if you filled one out, then you take one, and you commit to praying for that person. And I would just want to encourage those who did that to keep doing that. And as Guy said, we're exploring what can we do, because there are some of you who didn't. And it'd be kind of weird, how do we get you involved? I will say this, there are some of these still in the pews. If you have a prayer request, I'll just say it right now, you fill one of these out and it's going to get into the right hands. Okay, I want you to know that. In fact, it's going to go further than that. I have more cards that are coming these are postcard size, and they'll actually be a true postcard. So they'll have a church return address on there and stuff, with the intent that you might take the opportunity to fill it out and send it to somebody to let them know I'm thinking about you, I'm praying for you. Some of this, by the way, just I got to be careful with my time here. When I was in high school, that's when I started going to church. And in the pews in the church that I was at were this little folded perforated card. And many people have seen cards like this, so it wasn't unique to our church. But on one side, it was your information, right? You know, address, all that kind of stuff. They made everybody fill those out, right? It didn't matter if you were born in the church or if you're brand new. Everybody fill that out, right? And so that kept a working address book, right? And so the secretary kept all those. But there was also another reason why it was so important for everybody to have their address there. Because the other side of the card was an encouragement card, And so what you could do at that time was you could put somebody's name on there and write a note of encouragement to them, and then you put that card in the offering right along with the other card. And then that week, the secretary would then take those cards and mail them to whoever that they belong to. And I will tell you that as a high school student, to receive these cards from people I wasn't even aware of. Keep in mind, I went to church without my family, at least for the first part. And so to receive a card from people that I don't know, saying, I see you, I recognize you're here, and I'm praying for you. And just words of encouragement type stuff. As a high school student, that spoke volumes. But it was something that was a vehicle that the church allowed. It doesn't have to be in the pew to do that, though, right? And I would pray that that would be the case. In fact, we live in a whole new era. In fact, most of us, when I say send a postcard, it's like, what? You know, it's like we don't do mail anymore. That's the beauty of email, though. How easy is it to send somebody just a word of encouragement via email or whatever? Take those opportunities and do that. Normally at this time also, I would plug in the fact that small groups coming up, we're going through the ideas, we're going to be going through the minor prophets. And I know that for some that might be exciting. Some it's like, I don't even know what that is. That's okay. The idea is you're getting together, right? And so the sign up is out there. The first book that we're doing is Obadiah, and it's really a misnomer to call it a book because it's not even a full chapter, right? 21 verses. So hopefully you've been reading it. We're not going to do the memory verse thing today, because I really want to get into where we're at, because I'm not sure we're going to get through it. We'll see what happens. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to get started. Father God, I do thank you so much. I thank you so much for the stories that I have heard about these prayer cards. I just wanted to see us pray, and Lord, you did something beyond that, and I thank you for that. And I pray that Father, that it is it's not one and done, but that it is continual, and that, Father, that you will lay on our hearts to, as Guy shared, whether it's praying for the person on our card or praying for the person that we're seeing in a pew next to us. And Father, I know there are people here who don't know other people here, that, Father, that we would pray for them too. Lord, that you would cause us, or you would cause us to be your church. And in that, that there would be a unity that, quite frankly, that the world cannot grasp. But Father, that you would be glorified in it. And Lord, that's where we're going in your word this morning. And I pray, Lord, that that's what penetrates our hearts. Pray this in your son's name. Amen. So we are going into Ephesians. We're into chapter 4. And I'm going to tell you right away, chapter 4, it, like so many other chapters in a Bible, and remember, we've talked about this before, we take this book, this Bible, and we have these different books within this book, and so Ephesians is a letter that was written to Ephesus, and we put chapters and we put verses in there, and then sometimes with those chapters, and those chapters get divided with titles, all right? So your chances are, if you're looking at Ephesians 4 is divided into two parts, all right? The first one part being this unity in the body. In fact, you might even have a title that says that there just before verse 1, something to do with unity in the body. And then part 2 of that chapter, that section of this letter, talks about a new life in Christ. And again, you might have a title that's something to that effect, a new life in Christ. So about halfway through it, you suddenly have this other thought. If we're not careful, what happens because of the chapters and verses and everything else like that, which helps us keep our place, it's a good thing, but that's not how Paul wrote. Paul didn't write a little number here and a little number there and give titles to his paragraphs, right? We did that. So if we're not careful, what we will do is we will compartmentalize these ideas, not realizing or forgetting, not remembering, they were all one thought in Paul's mind. If you write a letter, do you write a letter in sections? Usually you just write to the end, right? And sometimes you even repeat yourself, right? Because it's that important to say it again. Paul's no different. So we need to remember that this is one thought. And this is the thought, especially when we get to this particular portion of the letter, as well as the whole. But unity in the body, Okay, the body of Christ, we call that the church, and not necessarily just Scio Baptist, but the church is in all of God's chosen people. So the unity in the body helps us to understand this new life that we're given, and by understand it mean how to live it, what it's supposed to be for. And at the same time, this new life that we are given is for the purpose of the unity of the body. These things go hand in hand. They were never to be separate ideas. They exist for one another. So what we tend to do, perhaps unintentionally, is we separate them. We think, oh, yeah, there's supposed to be unity in the body. Oh, and by the way, this is my new life. And that's not the intention here. And there is ramifications to that if we start dividing these things. And what I actually want to do before we get into Ephesians is take a look at something Paul says to the Corinthians. Now, we went through both 1st and 2nd Corinthians a long time back now, it feels like, and in particular, this passage here coming out of 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is a familiar passage. I think most people have heard this in one way or another. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. This is an incredible truth, that you are a new creation. And we have to stop and say, what does that mean to be a new creation? It means you are not refurbished. You are not a fixer-upper. Now, I have said many times that we are all, when we are in Christ, we are a work in progress, but we need to understand that we're a work in progress from the ground up. One of the problems that people have with faith and tend to fall away from faith is because they try to retrofit Christianity into their life. They try to add Christianity to their life. They say, here I am, so I'm going to add Christ to that. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says we're a new creation. We're something altogether different. In fact, that work in progress, a new believer, Paul often equates to, and I know we don't like this term sometimes, but he equates them to babies. And babies become children. We'll see that in this particular passage we're looking at in Ephesians. They become children. And from children, young adults, and so on and so forth, right? The idea is that you are growing. And that's a perfect example of us to see what, I mean, obviously, a child thinks way differently than an adult. Sometimes for the worse. I suppose that as we get older, we lose some of those things, right? So it's to understand, though, that it was never intended to add Christianity to your life. It was to say, no, in Christ, I am something new, altogether different. Now, I'm all for reusing and even repurposing something, but we need to understand that's not what God is doing. He is not saying, you know what, I'm just going to use you the way you are, and I'm going to add to that. He's like, no, we're gonna start over. I don't know if you remember the TV show Extreme Home Makeover, right, with Ty, right, and Move That Bus and that guy, right? Now we have tons of those shows. We have networks completely dedicated to this whole entire theme, right? I know this because anytime I walk into the living room, Wendy has one on. You know, you've got your Chip and Joanna and everybody else, okay? I get it. I know them, all right? And I've been known to sit and watch. So the point, though, is that this first show, this really was the one that really kicked off the trend. Now, this is exactly what they did. They would go into a house, and the whole point was to make it over, right? So it's a new coat of paint. The most extreme might be, we're going to knock that wall out, right? And other than that, it's really bringing a house up to a new standard. But then they got to a point where maybe it was for ratings, or maybe it was just out of practicality. They realized, you know what? Sometimes it's not about a new coat of paint, and it's not about a new roof. Sometimes it's actually easier, more efficient, just to level the whole entire thing and start over, put something completely new there. And I want us to understand that's exactly what God has done with us. He says, you know what? I'm going to tear this down because it's really not efficient for you. I'm going to show you what I have for you. So Paul's saying, you're not your old self. That's passed away. This is now in the context, first off, of the Corinthians, who had a problem with going back to the old ways. They're constantly going back to the old temples and going back to the old activities that are attached to that. But it's our context too, because the idea would be that you are something new And if you're something new, stop living old. Stop living that way. That should be simple enough, but it's harder than it sounds sometimes. So what happens, though, is we look at that and it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And what I like to do is I like to make that about me. I am a new creation. End of sentence. It's more than that. In fact, watch where Paul takes this with the Corinthians in particular. He says, all of this, okay, so everything that was required to make this new creation happen, because it wasn't just overnight, there was something that had to happen, that's Christ. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. I'm going to stop right there. I want you to notice something. That who through Christ, singular, reconciled us, plural, and he gave us. Watch how many times this us, this plurality happens. He gave us himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ was reconciling the world. That's as big of an us as you can get. Not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting to what? Us, the message of reconciliation. There's this plurality. Not entrusting me, entrusting us. Therefore, we, more plurality, are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you, singular, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What is Paul saying? Become one of us. Be with us. Do this with us. For our sake, he made him, this is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we together might become the righteousness of God. And then we go into what we would call chapter 6, verse 1, working together with him, then we appeal to you, singular, not to receive God's grace in vain. This us, this we, this plurality, all happens in the context that it's all from God, which, by the way, means what? It means you don't bring anything to it. Right? The idea of restructuring a house would be to say, no, we're going to keep the house the way it is. We're just going to add to it. No, we're going to level this. We're going to make it something altogether new. And then he says that we're going to reconcile, which means that there is a disconnect. And in order to reconnect this old stuff, it can't be there. This old stuff causes us not to reconcile. So to understand that the old, the way it has been, the way we've always done it, all of those nice phrases, They don't get to enter in to a relationship with God. It has to be something new, something altogether different. We are part of what we would say is a new covenant. That's what Jesus says at the communion table. This is my blood. This is a new covenant. This does not mean that the old covenants don't apply. The old covenants are what brought us Christ, which then brings us into the new covenant. The old covenant's not for us, but in Christ, new covenant, it is for us that we might come together. Not only does reconciliation happen then between God and man, but then the driving motivator behind it is that it also reconciles man to man. That's the whole be with us, work with us, be together with us. Suddenly we see part of becoming the new creation is because we have a new work to do. Not an old work, a new work. And we're to do that with other people. Again, looking at 6:1 there, working together. Paul is literally saying, come with us, join us, get your hands dirty with us, be a part of this together, to understand it, to live in it, and to appreciate it, and appreciate the grace. Don't let the grace be in vain. Understand what the grace does. The grace makes it new. Doesn't just make it smell new, it is new, right? He's not Febrezing our sin so it doesn't stink anymore. He's like, we're gonna get rid of that. The grace that makes us new creations is, by the way, the same grace that we've been talking about over and over again that Paul tells us that we are saved by. See, this is what grace does. Grace does in a multitude of things, including saving us and creating us to become new, to live new. And then the question becomes, okay, so what does this new look like? And that's where we jump into Ephesians with. So Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called. That's a done deal. You've been called. Walk this way. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, that same call that which you're walking in, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, until, so in other words, that's all in place, until this happens, we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, that's growing up, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be, because we are, children. Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's a lot. Paul begins by saying prisoner. And if you were here last week, then this should be familiar because this is how he begins chapter 3, isn't it? This is how he ends his prayer and now begins what this all means to us. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner, and check out how he says it, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you. Okay, I'm a prisoner, yes, this is for you. At the same time, he then makes sure that they understand that the suffering is, it's worth it. So we come back to this, therefore, a prisoner. And that he's saying, you know what, here's the deal. If preaching grace, if that's my new life, and my new life, if preaching grace leads to prison, if preaching grace so that it may be heard and received and that it may abound, if that means me suffering, then I'm okay with that. Because this is the life that God has given me. Now he says, from that he goes, now he transitions to prisoner for the Lord. Okay, prisoner of Christ, now prisoner for the Lord. And we talked about what does it mean to be a prisoner? And to be a prisoner means that, well, your freedom is restricted. It means that you're confined usually to a cell, a certain, you know, 10 by 10 or however big that cell might be. You're confined to that. You no longer have the choice of freedom that you might once had, usually because you're paying a consequence. But here it's a little different. And for Paul to say, a prisoner for the Lord, he's saying, you know what? I'm not, it's not about being confined by walls. It's not being confined by a cell. Rather, I am confined by the will of God. That is to say, I surrender my freedom for his work. And we just got done, I surrender all. I'm curious, when we sing that song, there's a big pause, right? I surrender all. And then we repeat, I surrender all, right? I sure hope we don't fill in that pause with, I surrender all except, right? It's all. In fact, you'll notice that maybe in Ephesians there, that Paul likes to use the word all a lot. It's all. All means everything. There is no exception, right? So the idea here would be that I'm not confined by a cell. I'm confined by the very will of God. I'm surrendering whatever this freedom is that I think I'm so entitled to for his work. It's ultimately to back up and say, it wants to recognize I'm not my own. In fact, later in different places, we would find I'm bought with a price. And Paul's saying, I want to urge you to do the same. I want you to live this way. Because it may not sound like freedom, but it's actually the greatest freedom to be in the will of God. I urge you to do the same. It doesn't mean you have to go to jail, by the way. That's not, don't build a theology of like, the only way to serve God is go to jail. No. Okay? Remember, and Paul went to jail because preaching the gospel was anti-culture, still is, we just don't go to jail for it much. It's to go where you're called and to remember that you are called and to be to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. And how do we do that? Well, verse 2 tells us we do it with humility, gentleness, patience. Why? Well, first off, I mean, wouldn't it have been easy for Paul to just be bitter about everything? And he'll talk about that. It'd be easy to be really just a pain in the jailkeeper's business. Is that a good way to put it? No, in fact, Peter tells us that we need to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have and do this with gentleness and respect. And that word respect is the same word that we would get with humility. So humility, gentleness, respect. Why? Because it's not what the world's expecting, first off. The world is, you know, well, we think about the two thieves on the cross. One of them spitting at everybody, right? I mean, he's just mad. That's what the world's expecting. He's saying, don't be that. Be Christ-like, right? Christ didn't hold it against them. In fact, he prayed for them. So what does that mean? It also is not only, it's not what the world is expecting, but apparently by having this humility, gentleness, and patience, we are able to do something. Something that is, quite frankly, miraculous. Bear with one another. Get along with one another. And we are to bear with one another in love. Now, again, if we can take this correlation between Ephesians and the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 13, we learn what? Love is patient, it's kind, holds no wrongdoing. It's what? It's humble, it's gentle, it's patient. I mean, this is what you're being humble and gentle and patient. Why? So you can bear with another in love, and love allows you to be humble, gentle. See how it works? They go hand in hand. It's all part of the same thing. And why do we do it as a whole? Because, well, Paul says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit is already doing this. Maintain it. Be a part of it. Don't be against it. Maintain it at all costs. But he says, be eager to do it. Don't work against it and don't ignore it. Why? Because I'm going to tell you right now, when it comes to unity, there are a few things within the Scripture that specifically say that brings delight to the Lord. And unity is one of them. And so why, if any other reason, why should we be unified? Because it delights the Lord. So why does Paul need to remind us of this? So, we get it. Unity, we understand. It's supposed to be unity. It's hard. It's hard. But I think in order to understand unity, we also have to understand what, disunity is. And disunity is this attitude of when we find our agenda more important than another's agenda. Right? That we are more inclined, more eager to maintain our agenda. So we have an annual meeting coming up. Most people don't want to come to a church annual meeting. Why? Because if anybody knows anything about church history, somewhere down the line, church meetings tend to be this, everybody out for their own agenda. Right? I'm going to defend my position on the budget, on my portion of the budget, and my ministry, and why it's more important than those things. I'm not going to say those words, but I'm going to fight for what's mine. No. No, that's not unity. In fact, what Paul says, it's not mine versus yours, but it's this ours. It's this notion of make my joy complete by being of the same mind, literally translated, make my joy complete by having the same agenda. And then the question becomes, well, whose agenda should we have? We should have the pastor's agenda, right? No. No, we should have the head elders. No. The Spirit's. In fact, this is one of those interesting moments. This is not a put others before yourself passage. This is a put the Spirit before yourself passage. There's a difference here. There are plenty of passages, and we'll see some of them, that say, consider others. But here, what Paul is really saying is consider the Spirit. Who's following who? Right? And so put the Spirit before. And then he talks about what this unity looks like. And by doing it, he uses all these one passages, right? And he says all these one things, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all. But they're not singular. They only exist together. Yes, they're one, 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 one. And they all add up to one. Right? It's not how math works, but it is how God works. And so what happens then is we can jump over to, again, we can look at the Corinthians. In fact, it's interesting. Ephesians, six chapters. Three chapters of the six chapters are a prayer, and then three chapters are a reminder of how to live. You go over to 1 Corinthians, how many chapters? And then we go to 2 Corinthians, how many of those chapters repeat 1 Corinthians? Right? It's as if to say Corinth isn't getting it. And why is Ephesus, why is their letter so small? I'm going to tell you why. Because they get it. And Paul just wants them to keep living that way. Don't do anything different unless it's deviating from this. Then go back to what you're supposed to be. But if we jump over to 1 Corinthians 12, Paul demonstrates how the body is supposed to function. And we have that ridiculous moment of saying, you know, when one body part says to the other body part, I have no need of you. Right? The body isn't functioning if that's the case. What does that translate? I can do this without you. That's disunity. The notion isn't just that we are one body. The question is, whose body are we? We are not the body of Scio Baptist. We are not the body of the church in Scio. We are his body. He is the head. See, it all connects to that whole all in all in all statement, right? We are in that. It's not him in us. So then we have this picture of grace and that what grace does, the grace that saves us and the grace that is given to us via a gift, not earned. God doesn't look down at the church and say, church is doing okay today. I'll give them grace. No, he gives them grace so that they can do okay today. Right? He gives us grace before we know we need grace. And when we know we need to have grace, it's still there. He doesn't take the grace and play with it. He lavishes it on us. How much grace? In fact, you can go to verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Okay? Now we're going to talk about what that means, but I just want you to stop and ask yourself, how much grace do you suppose Christ's gift gives? A lot. However much you thought it was, double that, triple that, 7 times 7's that, whatever you want to do the math, it's more than that. It's a lot. Now, he says Christ's gift, and that's kind of what does that mean? It's the exact same terminology, and again, this is the difference between Corinth and Ephesus. It's the same terminology as when we talk about spiritual gifts, right? And so when Paul talks about spiritual gifts, he's trying to get the Corinthians to stop pretending certain gifts are better than other gifts, and therefore those people are more loved by God. That's not how the gifts work. Here, he's just saying, don't you remember grace? Grace is packaged in these gifts, and these gifts are to demonstrate grace. We could jump over to Romans, and Romans would tell us this, for by the grace, same grace, right? Not different kinds of grace. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. When we get to Philippians, there will be a moment where Paul will say, think of others more than yourself, right? That's not what this says. What does this say? Say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than you ought to think. Don't think so highly of yourself, period, right? Well, comma, but it's an end of thought. Right? So, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same. The biggest problem in the church today is everybody wants the same function. If everybody is a right hand, what are we doing? We're not going anywhere. Right? You can't be the same function. Everybody wants to be the chef, but nobody wants to cut the mushrooms, right? It's like, you can't have the same function. It has to be lots of function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. It's not this body and that body and that body and that body. One body in Christ and individually members one of another. I am a member of the body of Christ. If you are a member of the body of Christ, we are a member of the body. I am a member of you, and you are a member of me. There shouldn't be a point where we say, this is where we don't come together. There shouldn't be a time where we can say, this is section 1 and this is section 2. It's one thought. having gifts that differ according, yes, the gifts differ. They differ on how, what grace does in our life. And grace, while at the end of the day it saves us, it's amazing what grace does in everybody's life. And grace is reflected differently in other people's lives and how we do it. And then so we come back to this, there we go. Verse 8, when he ascended, he led on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And what do we do with these gifts? Well, they help us walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Who are we called by? We are called by the King. Now, we're not called by some idea. We're not called by a notion. We're called by the King of Kings. And so, should we not consider how important that is? And now Paul will reiterate what some of these gifts look like and what we're supposed to do with them. But first, I think it is important, just as it is important to understand what something is, it's important to understand what something is not. And I hear too many people, they approach these passages, and like I said, the problem with the church is that too often everybody wants the same function because they've somehow convinced themselves that function's more important than another function. And it's not. And so what happens then is we start to think that, people are just at different stages and different places, and sometimes some people get more grace than others. No, sometimes it's just people need more grace to get it through their thick skull. And so sometimes it becomes a little more obvious that it's there. In fact, I would say it kind of goes back to that whole building up a house kind of picture. Now, you get a foundation, right? And that's good. Can you live on a foundation as far as a house goes? Not really, right? It's just a big cement slab. It's not exactly conductive for living yet. Oh, well, we'll put some framework up. That's great. You got some framework. It looks like a house. It's just see-through. And that's still not a house. It's going to function different. Until it gets a roof, until it gets some walls, it's going to function different, right? We function different at various times. I want to pull this back for a moment and give an example here, in that there's warnings that Paul gives at different places, and particularly in Timothy and in Titus, and to be careful not to put a new convert in charge of something, right? Somebody who's just come to faith. And in particular, they should not be a pastor, teacher, elder, which is one and the same, right? And there's a reason for that. I mean, the practical reason is because they don't know anything yet, right, other than faith. And that's great. And they should share that faith. But they shouldn't be like, today I got saved, tomorrow I'm taking the pulpit. It doesn't work that way. There should be some equipping that happens. We'll talk about that. But what else does this mean? First off, what is a new convert, right, when we talk about this? And because it could mean somebody who literally just got saved, right? They Jesus found them, and they have come to faith, and there it is. It could also, somebody could get saved 20 years ago and do absolutely nothing with it, right? I don't know how you do that, but it happens. And I've heard people say, man, I wasted 20 years of my life. But you know what? They haven't grown yet. So just because they got saved 20 years ago, does that mean that they're no longer a new convert? Not necessarily. If they haven't grown any, Paul would say they're still like babies. They're still on the milk. Yeah, they should be eating steak, but they're still on the milk. Even Paul, when he came to that moment of faith in Christ, he still spent 3 years with Jesus outside of all of that. Someone comes to a true saving faith, they get it. And then they get it, right? We might call them radically saved even, right? They are excited about it. They want to do something with it. And I'm going to tell you, this is what needs to happen. It becomes and this is what Paul's alluding to here. It becomes the job of the body to equip them so they can do something with it. Too often we make the mistake of mistaking someone's fire, right? Their enthusiasm for calling an ability. It can lead to there. And I think that's the idea. But just because somebody's excited about something doesn't make them qualified at that moment to do something with it. Think about Apollos, right? We meet Apollos in the book of Acts and all throughout different parts. Here was a man who was very dynamic and people were drawn to him. He was excited. But Priscilla and Aquila realized, but he has a very limited knowledge. He needs more knowledge so that when he gets people excited, he's actually getting them excited to something, not just to be excited, right? Anybody can entertain. So it becomes the church, the body, to be on it, to equip them. And it's this fine line between trying not to squash that fire and at the same time not setting them up to fail. Because that's what will happen. We see somebody, oh, they're excited, and we go, boom, we thrust them into someplace, and they're going to burn out fast. Maybe even walk away from faith altogether. That's on the church, by the way. Now, we see how there are different roles, but we need to understand that with all the roles of the body, they all fulfill the same objective. And the same objective is this. It's for the reason we're given the gifts, the reason we're given the ability, the reason we're to equip is for the health and growth of the body, that it might glorify God. Going back to that new convert and the pastor and all that kind of stuff, it is why it's important for a church to have an established leadership. And by the way, leadership within a church is always plural. I am the pastor, but I am not the sole person in charge of the church. It can't be that way. Because I'll just steer it on my agenda. It can't be my agenda. I need people to remind me whose agenda it is. And so there's a plurality within leadership. But you know what? One of the jobs of the leadership, when Paul talks about these apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, you know what it is? It's to raise up the next generation of those leaders, right? It's not, first off, everyone, I don't care who you are. I do care, but I don't care who you are. Everyone is called to, if you are in Christ, you are called to disciple. That is not the job of the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the shepherd, the teacher. That's the job of the follower of Christ, right? That is always the call. Now, you should either be being discipled or you should be discipling. And by the way, I think there's room to have those overlap. Okay. In fact, I would challenge you to read a book called Multiply by Platt and Chan, and I have plenty of extra copies, as you might think I might, and you can gladly have one. And it talks about what it means to disciple. It is the job of everyone who is called to follow Christ to go preach the gospel and teach and disciple, baptize, all of those things. That's the job of everyone. But within leadership in particular, the job that's inside the job, the role that's inside the role, is that they should be seeking and actively looking to bring up the next one. Why? Because it's for the health of the body. If there's been too many times, and I've seen it, and I think I've been guilty of it at times, where the pastor sets himself up as an island unto himself. He's going to do everything to express how indispensable he is. And the problem is there are churches that let them do it. And a lot of times it's because they don't want to do the work. And so they're going to let the pastor do all the work. That's almost the motivation behind some really small churches. Not in an evil way, by the way. But when I the first church that Wendy and I went to as youth pastor, it was a village missions church originally. It wasn't anymore. They'd become independent. But the motivation behind the village mission church was, and you can talk to Marius and Sari about what it means to be a village missions pastor, a pastor's wife. But you are the pastor, the secretary, the gardener, the janitor. You do everything. That's the idea. Because most of the time, village mission churches are churches of about 20 to 30 people. And that's how they raise up the pastor to do. And so when we get there, he's like, finally, I have somebody to share these things with. And I'm like, I don't do gardening. And I learned gardening. But he trained me in that, and he equipped me in that. But finally, he had a moment where he wasn't, you know, my pastor, Rick House. He realized, you know what, I don't have to be that one guy anymore. The thing is, it took me, I don't know how many years later, to realize he was never supposed to be that one guy. And it wasn't about one other person coming in to share it with. It was everybody should be sharing it with. And don't get me wrong, there were plenty of people who did plenty of things in the church. But he bared a great deal of that on his own shoulders because he thought that's how he's got to do it. And the church let him do it. Well, what happened? And Rick's still there. Rick has been there how long? 30? He got there in the 80s, right? He's still there. We're trying to figure out what's going on there, right? And that's amazing. And it's not because he really has expanded things. And he's grown. No, I say that he's taught me. But what happens when that pastor's not there? I would like to think that I am the most disposable person in this auditorium right now. So much so that if one Sunday I decided, and I was joking with my kids on this one, what if we decided to go to the beach on Sunday in the morning, right? Because I see that happen all the time on Facebook. Yes, I see you, and it's like, you're not here, but you're there. Okay, so what if I, the pastor, granted, I get paid to be here. You don't. Maybe we can change that. What if I went? Would that be to say you would get here and go, well, Mike's not here. Let's go home. I would hope not. You follow me. That's a wrong answer too. But that's a whole other sermon. But no, I would like to think that if I wasn't, right, that doesn't mean church doesn't happen. It might look different. Sure, you get out earlier probably. Amen. But the idea would be that it would still happen. And I would hope it wouldn't be, well, Dustin's still here, so we'll sing some songs. Then we'll go home. I would hope somebody would have the wherewithal, the training, the equipping somewhere that they would get up and share the word at minimum. Right? Bring it back. The purpose of the church is to equip. And I'm going to say it this way, not to maintain. Now, we're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, yes, but not just to maintain church. We'll do whatever we need to do necessary to keep things running. Maintain. The purpose of the church is not to create a cultural relevance. It's not. We're not going to be. We're always going to be the bridesmaid. We're always going, not the bride in that way, well, until new heaven, new earth. We will always be the geek in the corner. We're going to be the one that the culture says, I don't get you, and I'm not sure I want to get you, and that's okay. We're not to be, the church is not to be a social club and a safe space for like-minded individuals to gather without fear of reprisal or shame. That's not the purpose of the church. My experience, though, where the church is really good at maintaining at times. And I think we become, and I'm confessing here, I think we become poor in the equipping section sometimes because we're too busy trying to maintain. We're trying to hold on. I will tell you, maintaining does not produce unity. It produces uniformity. We are not called to be clones. We are called to be Christ. And so we go over to verse 16. It says, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint in which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow. It means that when one part is working, every part is working. And when one part isn't working, something's not working. And so what do we do when something isn't working? What happens if you break your arm? Verna, you spent time in the cast, right? It impedes things, right? It slows things down. And so when you break your arm, right? And I think everybody here is either broken your arm or you've been with somebody who has, right? And if it's your husband, you know he's a bigger whiner than you've ever thought before. But you break the arm, and so the first thing you're going to do is you're going to go to the doctor, and the doctor's going to put you in a cast. Now, if I break my right arm, it means that I'm going to have to compensate. Or should I just say, you know what, I broke my right arm, so everything that my right arm used to do, I'm just not going to do anymore. Now, I write with my right hand, and quite frankly, a cast might actually improve my writing. I write horribly, but would I say I will never write again because my hand is in a cast? I eat with my right hand, right? This is my fork hand. This is very important. Okay, now if it's broken, I say, well, it's broken, I can't use it. Do I just stop eating? Is that what I should do? No, that's ridiculous, right? What happens is the other hand starts to compensate for this hand, right? And it does that. It does it why? Because it resents this hand. Oh, I guess I'll do all your work for you. There's that dysfunctional body talking to itself. No, it's doing it so that the other hand can do what? Heal. It does it out of joy so that the other hand might come alongside it when the time has come. And what happens when the cast comes off? Well, maybe depending on the break, you go to physical therapy, right? There's atrophied and you got to get back to that muscle memory and all those different things again. But again, the other arm is still going to be doing some of the heavy lifting for a while. Should it still resent this one? I mean, you're out of the cast already. Come on, get with it. No, it's waiting for it to get strong again so that it can join together again. And for what it's worth, if my hand is going through a healing process, I mean, the whole body has to compensate for it. It's not just about whether I get to eat or not. I mean, my feet are the feet that take me to the physical therapist. It's my brain that motivates me to get it going. How about pain? Pain's part of the process. Sometimes I think we think of pain as the enemy. Pain tells us something's actually working. If I have no pain in my hand in that process, it might mean there's other damage, right? Pain reminds me that it's still there. Sometimes we try to avoid pain. And in that case, I'm going to avoid doing anything about it because I'm convinced at some point in time, you know what? It's a weak arm anyways. I don't need it. I don't want it. Maybe I just hack it off. Won't it be easier? Sure. But that's not unity. And that's what Paul's drive is. Paul's drive here is unity. And for us to remember what that means to be unified. I got to pause for a second here. I need to back up because, and I know this is going to sound really awkward, but just track with me for a moment. Paul says something very odd in verse 9 and 10. Right? It's like, I get that. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And then all of a sudden we have this moment in brackets. I made it a little bit bigger so we can see the what's happening there. And it says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? Real quick, I want to teach a moment here. So brackets mean that it might not have been in the original text or that it's somehow not lined up with the original text. Meaning literally, in fact, if you were to see my notes, I type everything out and then I start scribbling all over the place. And then I start color coding what's important, what's not, and then I ignore it. But this would be to say that Paul probably wrote what we say, verse 8, and then went on to verse 11 and said, well, hold on, they might get confused. And he crammed that in the middle of it, right? Or maybe a scribe crammed it in there. It's just to say that there's a reason for this that's perhaps possibly out of explanation or context that needs to happen here. What is Paul doing? Well, if we back up to verse 8, Paul's quoting. We've talked about that before. When we see those quote marks, that means it's coming from somewhere else. This is Psalm 68. Okay, it's a portion of Psalm 68. And now, we already know the Ephesians are Gentiles, not Jews, right? So maybe they know Psalm 68. Maybe they don't know Psalm 68, right? Maybe they know what it is and what it isn't. Real quick here, this particular passage, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. It's very easy to confuse who this might be. All Paul is doing, by the way, is letting you know who it is. It's Jesus. Okay, this is Jesus. The same guy who came from up, came down, turned around, went back up. Same guy, that's Jesus. Why is that important? Because there were some who were teaching that maybe Psalm 68 was actually talking about Moses. Because Moses was from a high position, and then he came to a low position, and then he went over here and got some people and brought them out, right? Gave them the promised land. Moses didn't give them, but that's what gets taught. This is talking about Jesus. Psalm 68 is talking about Jesus before Jesus comes. It's prophecy. So it's a picture of what this Messiah is going to do. Why insert it? Why is it important to understand that that's the same guy? That's the same Jesus. Why is that so important? And by the way, is another thing this is not saying, it's saying he came lower, which means he came to earth. Okay? This passage does not support the idea that Jesus went to hell. No. Get that out of your head. Unless you're going to count earth as hell, and let's face it, compared to heaven, pretty close. But that's not what it's saying here. What is it saying? Why is it important that Paul would insert this and then take the time to explain it one more time? It's because we need to stop and consider what Christ did so that we can be unified. right? That unity isn't something that he expected just to happen. He did something to make it happen. What did he make? He stopped considering himself higher. And he took that moment to become lower. Wouldn't it have been easier just to send another prophet and have that prophet go and tell us what we're supposed to go do? Because, you know, that works so well with Israel. No, there was a time for that, and this is not it. And Jesus was not a prophet. He's God. And he came to remind us what it means. And what Paul is using, he's using this passage to remind us not only what God has done in order for us to be unified, and we should not squander that unity, but he's reminding us what it means to be Christ-like in the first place. And if Jesus, God, can leave heaven and come here to let us know how we're supposed to live with him, certainly we can live with one another in the same way. Certainly we can get off our high horse, our positions and our authorities and our plaudits for a moment and be Christ-like and not be so lofty and to remember that he became one of us. And the beauty is we are already one of us. We don't have that far to go to one another. And if he's willing to go that distance, how far are we willing to go? Are we willing to go? And Paul will enter into the next passage, which I am looking at the time, and I'm saving for next week. I'm calling it right here. That's your cue for amen. Because for the visitors, cherish this moment. We're called to our neighbor. And Paul will tell us that. And the whole reason we have the gifts and the whole reason that we're to be unified is so that we can walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And he's going to go into that. He is. He's going to, in the second half, he's going to talk about it. In fact, he opens up with saying, don't walk the way the Gentiles do, which is kind of confusing because he just got done telling us Gentiles are welcome to the table. What is he saying? It goes back to where I began, and this is where I'm closing. You're something new. You're something altogether different. If you have found yourself in a place where you have retrofit Christianity, you're trying to figure out how can I get Christianity fit into my life, you're doing it wrong. And I don't mean you're doing it bad. I'm saying you're doing it wrong. And he's giving you the opportunity to do it right. And what does it mean? And it goes back. In fact, I almost wonder, since my initial intent was to preach the entire chapter this morning, and it's just not going to happen, and the Spirit's not going to let it happen, and I got to be obedient to that. I almost wonder what it would be like to sing the same songs. I don't know. To sing the exact same songs that we sang today, next week, with all of this in mind. By the way, the only way you're going to get, and if I could quote a familiar voice to me, a friendly voice, Paul Harvey, the only way you're going to get the rest of the story is if you're back next week to hear it. Maybe you're thinking, I think I got enough. I'm going to tell you we don't. And that's the beauty of it. I encourage you to be back for the next part, not just to hear the next part, but to see how these things are so interconnected. And I stop and I consider this communion table that we're about to come to. I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. And I stop and I consider this table. And we talk about this new covenant. This new covenant that is given to us, a new people. A people belonging to him. To surrender to him. And we sang that song, I Surrender All. And I pray that that would be meant the way it's written. I surrender all. And everybody, myself included, we have an accept. And I'm asking your prayer for me, and I am praying for you, that we would no longer say, I surrender all, accept. But that I, like Paul, a prisoner for the Lord, would submit my freedom, whatever that is, to recognize his perfect will. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you for this time. And Father, I thank you that your word is so deep that I can't scratch the surface in the time we have. And Father, I pray that that we would recognize what it means to be unified. And unified isn't just showing up once a week, but unity means that we're unified in and out of this building. This building has nothing to do with it. But Father, it's the temple that you're building with your people. And that, Father, we might be living stones, we might be living sacrifices, we might be all these things that are living, not dead in our faith. And that it would be new. And Father, I consider the psalmist and what it means to be new, like your mercies, every morning. Father, I pray that that would be true in our lives. And as we come to this table, that we would be reminded that you have done this in love for us, that you would send your Son, and that Jesus, you would be obedient to the point of death, that we might enter into this new covenant. And Spirit, I pray that as we walk this week, you are before us and that we follow you. We pray these things in your Son's name, in the Son's name, in the glory of who you are. Amen. Unity isn't found in church attendance, and unity isn't found in doing things. Unity is found when you can't help but think of one another and how will I encourage and love one another. And many of you are doing that in a variety of ways, both seen and unseen. And I just want to say, keep doing that and to know that it goes beyond that. And to know that don't wait for somebody to do it. Be it. Right? It's not somebody else's job, it's our job. And again, I know there's a few new faces and you're, I don't know, maybe you're thinking, that's all crazy. That's not what I came here for. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And let him prove that. I hope you have an incredible week. And if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you next Sunday. But please sign up for, join us on the meal. And I know it doesn't sound exciting, but it's going to be good food. So nonetheless, you get that out of it. It will be a good time. And sign up for that. Sign up for a small group. Be a part of a small group. We're still trying to figure out if we can get a daytime group. So I know I got people interested. So we're working on that. We really are. And we're starting next week. So get signed up now and have a great week.